as was said at the beginning of our series on the disciples, let the loyal, unfailing love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified as we study the Son of Perdition. Let the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ. And may the gospel of God's salvation triumph in our hearts, even as we hear the tragic story of the Son of Perdition. So let's read Matthew 10, the first four verses, as the disciples, named apostles, are listed out. Matthew 10, 1, this is the reading of God's word. And when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord, we read this list, and Lord, it is a list of your grace triumphing, with the exception of one. Lord, I pray that as we listen to this man's life, oh Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts. And Lord, give us a holy and healthy fear of sin. Give us a healthy fear of our own potentials. And help us to be afraid of our ever-hardening hearts. And so humbled, we will come to you. Humbled, we will look to you and ask you to keep us, to bless and to keep us. Oh Lord, be glorified now, even as we take down this bitter pill. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. An outline to help us along the way as we study Judas. Firstly, his background. His background, secondly, his development, and lastly, his betrayal. His background, his development, and ultimately, his betrayal. First, then, his background. His background. 23 miles from Jerusalem, in rural Israel, in the Judean countryside, a little baby was born in a town called Kerioth, a farm town composed of various little hamlets that bound together was known as Kerioth. When this little boy was born, a mother and a father rejoiced in their son. And I am sure they wanted God's will for this baby's life. And I'm sure that their prayer was a prayer of dedication, that their little boy would one day step into the leading of Jehovah God. And so they named him appropriately Judas. Judas. And Judas was a common name. Judas is a good name and a strong name. Judas is the Greek form of the Hebrew Judah, which means Jehovah or Yahweh leads. His parents were, no doubt, devoted Jews. And so Judas grew up in a peaceful rural town who, despite his parents' hope, despite his name, Jehovah leads, he would become the most despicable man who ever lived. Who would oppose and betray God? In fact, his name has become a byword of sorts. An insult, almost. No one names their child Judas. Judas Iscariote, a man from Kerioth. Iscariot is not his last name, but tells us that he is from a town by the name of Kerioth. Ish being the Hebrew Aramaic prefix, which means man, a man from the city of Kerioth, which is important, mind you, because Judas was not from the Galilee. The 11 disciples, apostles, they were from the Galilee. They were Galilean, but he was from the south, an outsider, a foreigner, a southerner. And Jesus and the 11 disciples, well, they were all from northern Israel, but not Judas. not Judas. He is from and was from Kerioth. And so the disciples did not know him, his background, his upbringing, his struggles, his sins. And while it might seem that Jesus was blindsided by this betrayer, this Judas, we know that Jesus knew full well all along. Which begs the question, well, if Jesus knew who his betrayer was, why did he choose him? Why did Jesus make this man a disciple? Friends, Judas was chosen to fulfill the divine purposes of God and his sovereign will. Beloved, God is in control. Thomas Watson wrote this, "The devil is still God's devil. God is in control and sovereign, even over the wicked and the wickedness of the world. And while Judas meant it for evil, it is God who was working all things together for the greater good of his redemptive purposes." We see this clearly in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. I mean, think of the cross, beloved. The cross. Never in the history was there a more horrendous sin. I mean, the epitome of evil, crucifying the Son of God. Was God in control? Absolutely. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down," John 10. God was in control. It was his will, and mind you, by his willingness. And yet, man was absolutely and is absolutely culpable and responsible for so wicked an act. Turn with me to Acts and keep your finger there. And really, you don't need to stay in Matthew, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We see this taught by Peter himself. Acts 2, as he's preaching at Pentecost, Peter standing before the Jewish multitude. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Do you see that? God is in control and was in control. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." We see clearly from the Word of God that the sovereignty of God does not contradict human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not excuse sin or remove culpability. The sovereignty of God does not excuse or remove blame or guilt, but rather it is the sovereignty of God that makes guilt and blame certain. Now, I don't have time to unpack this further. And if you want more on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, I encourage you to take me out to dinner. And we shall fellowship over these biblical doctrines. And as my wife and I say to each other, dinner will be my treat, you pay. The 11 disciples didn't know who this man was. They never suspected him or thought he would betray Jesus. Even when Jesus made his betrayal plain, the disciples still couldn't believe. They were ignorant. They didn't know. But God knew all along. Jesus knew full well who Judas was and what he would become. In fact, Judas himself was probably just as ignorant as the other disciples were. And I'm sure none of the disciples began thinking to themselves, "Well, I'm going to betray Jesus." And so Judas certainly didn't begin thinking to himself that he was going to turn Jesus in, that he would betray. At first, I'm sure all the disciples embraced and accepted Jesus. All of them, including Judas. And like the others, friends, Judas was attracted to Jesus. His initial attraction was no doubt a mixture of religious devotion and selfish anticipation. the religious side of Judas was that he was looking forward to and anticipating the Messiah. He was looking forward to the King come. He was looking for the Messiah, like the other disciples and the rest of Judaism. Judas's view of the Messiah, while he was expecting the Messiah, was fundamentally materialistic. The predominant view of the Messiah in the first century was that he would come and promote and prosper Israel. This view of the Messiah was driven ultimately by pride and greed. It was essentially worldly. God's going to come and he's going to bless us. He's going to bless you. You'll be rich and prosperous. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Friends, that gospel is a false gospel. And we see this in the other disciples as well, James and John, who asked Jesus for glory, did they not? They wanted positions of authority and power. Their view was fundamentally materialistic as well. And it's Jesus who had to teach them about the spiritual. It's Jesus who had to teach them about the spiritual. The Jews thought the Messiah was coming to create a welfare state where food and prosperity would flow in abundance, where the Messiah would come and conquer the enemy and overthrow Rome. That's what they thought. They thought the Messiah would come and solve all of the social ills and injustices of Israel. Friends, the social gospel, the social justice gospel is a false gospel. And it's when Jesus didn't give them health and wealth, when he didn't inaugurate the welfare state, or fix all of the social ills of his time, all of those things they lusted for, it was when they found out that Jesus had not come for that, that they crucified him. Beloved, the Jews of Jesus' day, for the most part, were not looking for deliverance from sin and death. They were not looking for reconciliation with God. They were not looking for God, but for the world. And when Jesus came and gave them God, they killed him. Because that's not what they wanted. My dad, in commenting about my preaching, says it's boring. And I totally agree with him. Not personally. I'm enthralled by my own sermons. But my dad doesn't want God, you see. Of course it's boring to him. He's not looking for God. Neither were the Jews. And so early on, Judas recognized the ministry of Jesus Christ. This man feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He works miracles. Judas no doubt admired and believed that this man, Jesus, was in fact the Messiah. And beloved, Judas chose to follow Jesus. He followed Jesus because he wanted to. He had a genuine interest, but an interest which was ultimately driven by a deep-seated greed and a lust for wealth and for money. Judas recognized that Jesus was an influential and powerful person, and he thought to himself, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hitch my wagon to this train, and he's going to take me where I want to go. And so Judas saw the potential. And so driven by greed and covetousness, he followed. He was never really driven by the spiritual. And so his interest was ultimately materialistic. But friends, I want you to see that it was Judas who chose to follow Jesus. It was Judas. Therefore, Judas was and is absolutely responsible, absolutely culpable. He had planned to ride Messiah into the kingdom to get rich and to prosper materially. Judas chose his path. And from an earthly human perspective, Judas was absolutely in control. And so he is loaded with culpability. His hand was not forced by some mystical sovereignty, by some divine puppet master. This man, by his own pride, greed, and sinful ambition, chose to follow Jesus. And when he was finally named among the 12 disciples, he was probably rubbing his hands together. I can't believe it. I'm in. I'm going to be rich. It's no wonder he became the treasurer. The disciples gave him the responsibility of the money bag, which he used to steal from. From a heavenly and divine perspective, God was at work. God was orchestrating and fitting the pieces together so that prophecy would be fulfilled and redemption would be accomplished. In the midst of greed and pride, avarice, sin, and wickedness, God was at work and God was in control. In fact, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that Judas's betrayal was even prophesied in the Old Testament. Passages that Jesus is very familiar with and even quotes on the night of his betrayal. Turn with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, a Davidic look at this inside treachery. Psalm 41. Verse 7 to 9, David writes, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." To eat another's bread is symbolic of close, intimate friendship. To sit down at a table and to eat and to share and to break bread together is a symbol of love. It's to be trusted by another. It's a symbol of fellowship. And then to lift your heel against such a man, friends, it's treachery. It's betrayal. Turn with me to John 13 now. John 13, the Gospel of John. John 13. Beginning in verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Do you see it, beloved? Judas sat at his table. Judas ate his bread. And it was Judas who betrayed him. Of course he was troubled in spirit. It was Judas who lifted up his heel against him. "Woe to that man," Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. "It would have been better if that man had never been born." In John's Gospel, we see the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures. God is sovereign. Christ is in control, and yet Judas is absolutely responsible. In Zechariah, turn with me to Zechariah now. Turn back past Matthew. Malachi and Zechariah. Zechariah 11. In this passage, Zechariah the shepherd is valued. His ministry is valued by the ungodly, hear it now, for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12. "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages," says the prophet, "and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that pricely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. It was the price of the lowest of slaves. And in the depth of prophetic prediction, Zechariah could not see all that was being acted out. He could not see the ultimate fulfillment in the betrayal of Messiah, who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Silver that was later thrown by Judas back into the temple, as is illustrated in Zechariah. It was blood money. That blood money in Judas's hand was burning holes in his pockets, and so he had to get rid of it. Turn with me then to Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 27. As we see the prophetic word fulfilled in living color. Matthew 27. Then Judas, verse 3. His betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is Jesus, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. We see clearly from the prophetic word that God was at work, that God was and is sovereign, in control, orchestrating and fitting the pieces together. We've seen then Judas's background, Judas's upbringing, his context, and we've already dipped into his development. Judas, those motives and motivations were essentially worldly and sinful. Friends, he was not that different than the other disciples. They all spent time with Christ. But while the others were humbled, as they grew in grace and knowledge, as their love for Christ grew, the spiritual grew, and they matured in their faith, not Judas. The more time he spent with Christ, the harder and harder his heart got. The disciples became more spiritual and more devout, not Judas. He never, ever yielded to the spiritual. But the corrupt elements of his heart got more and more corrupt. Friends, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And while the disciples were softening and melting, Judas was getting harder and harder. At first, they all had worldly views. All of them did. Worldliness was not particular to Judas. But while the 11 matured in their faith, while they couldn't get enough of Christ and more of his word, Judas, on the other hand, could not get enough of the world. At first, Judas's views, yes, they were worldly like the other disciples. And when it became abundantly clear that Jesus' ministry and messiahship was primarily spiritual, Judas got worse and worse and worse, ultimately turning into the monster we see in his betrayal and suicide. Becoming more and more disillusioned as the weeks and months rolled on. Judas was like Matthew, greedy, money hungry, maybe like Simon, the bloodthirsty terrorist. But while they were sanctified, friends, Judas was defiled. It's no coincidence that when Judas joined the band of the disciples, he became the treasurer, right? Judas became the treasurer. He was in charge of the money bag. And he was no doubt rubbing his hands together again. He was selected to oversee the finances. And the Gospels tell us that Judas's hand was constantly in the money bag, stealing, pilfering from Jesus and the disciples. I mean, who steals from their friends? Who steals from a poor, lowly band of traveling evangelists? This man was absolutely despicable. And he was an exceptional hypocrite. Friends, the other disciples, they never suspected the guy. He flew under their radar, which means that he looked religious and devout on the outside. He was orderly and pious. He was devout on the outside, but internally he was filthy and corrupt. He made a good first impression. Friends, he made a good third impression and fourth impression. Friends, that's how diabolical sin is, okay? It will fake holiness. It will feign godliness as long as it can in order to accomplish its end. Lust and greed and pride will go to great lengths to conceal themselves. And beloved, Judas worked hard to conceal his sin. He was a master hypocrite. 3.5 years undetected by his most intimate companions. And let me remind you that Judas was right there when Jesus taught. When Jesus taught about greed. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Who do you think Jesus was talking to when he said that? Judas was no doubt in the front row when he said that. And you come here Sunday after Sunday, you think, man, he was preaching to me. Well, I am preaching to you. I might not know all of your ins and outs, but God knows. And sometimes it might feel as though I'm going at you with a direct shot. And Jesus was coming at Judas directly in his preaching. Judas was right there, right in front, with eyes wide shut, as it were. Repentance was offered him, and then the gospel was preached to him, right up in his face, but it only hardened him further. When Jesus preached on hypocrisy, friends, Judas was the greatest hypocrite of all, greater than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Turn with me to John 12 then as we look at this. John 12. And we're going to track with John as he leads us to the betrayal here. Verses 1 to 8 in John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead and who he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who betrayed him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Mary, in her extravagant worship, 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. This was a year's worth of pay. 300 denarii. I mean, this is valuable stuff. And Judas, as he watches Mary worship, well, he says, "Well, why wasn't this sold to feed the poor?" And you think, wow, what a holy guy. What a big heart. But John adds the comment, verse 6, and then Jesus, verse 7, sharply rebukes him. "Let her alone. Let her alone. You are out of line, Judas." Jesus there unmasks Judas, sticking the knife into Judas's heart, as it were, speaking of his own death and crucifixion. "She's doing this for my burial." And Judas, at that moment, he could have fallen on his knees in repentance. He could have fallen on his knees and confessed, "Forgive me, Lord, my conscience and my greed. Forgive me, I've been stealing from the money box." But that's not what happened. Pride prevented him, and his greed only hardened him further. According to Matthew 26, it was at this point that Judas had had enough. And so what he did is he crept away into Jerusalem, and he met with the chief priests for his first fatal interview to betray Jesus. Friends, the example of Judas is a warning to all of us, a warning to all of us today. If you come and hear the gospel, and if you reject that gospel, friends, you're in a Judas pattern. You who have grown up in the church with Jesus, there's no hunger for God, there's no desire for Christ, no yearning for his word, and ever hardening with every church service. If that's you, then it would be better for you to leave and never come back again than to progressively harden as the days pass. A hardening that will inevitably end in selling Christ for, well, you name your price. 30 pieces of silver. For a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a job. For an education, for money, for health and wealth, what have you. At this point, Judas, he had been waiting, planning and plotting. He was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus Christ, waiting in the wings, as it were. He wanted to do so with as much efficiency and effectiveness as possible. Judas did not act in a moment of insanity, and I want you to see this, in a moment of passion, but his betrayal, friends, it was deliberate. It was premeditated. He was planning for weeks, if not months. And now, during the Passover, he sees an opportunity. And so, consulting with the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests, he enters into some serious negotiations to sell Jesus to the highest bidder. And he thinks he has a good product. But to his chagrin, all he could get was 30 pieces of silver. The price of a lowly slave. Friends, the price of a foot washer. $20 or $30. He was disappointed, no doubt. But what's so diabolical about Judas is that he took it. John 13. Turn to John 13, a page over. Having set up his bargain, Judas returns and he blends back into the fellowship. And there, in the upper room, during supper, in the ever-hardening heart and mind of Judas, the devil having planted his seed, it was only a matter of time. And I want you to see, yes, the devil put it on his heart and would inevitably enter into Judas, but you've got to be in some serious sin before that happens. The devil's influence upon Judas does not excuse him. He cannot say, oh Lord, the devil made me do it. No, no, no. Far from being excused, it was the devil who was working in concert with Judas. Judas was absolutely culpable, completely responsible, because the only foothold Satan has in our lives is our flesh and our sin, you see. Satan didn't enter into Judas until the last night. But what was Judas doing up to this point? And so, beloved, it was for the most part the work of Judas. Satan was an accomplice, but Judas the culprit. And so now, as my outline overlaps here, we've understood his background, we've seen his development, and now the stage is set for his final betrayal. Look at John 13, his betrayal. Having set up his bargain, he returns, he blends back in. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, we read these passages last week, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, Judas was so hardened that the devil moved in. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see, he's in control. God is sovereign, and Judas is still responsible. Jesus is not losing control at the cross. You might argue that it's at the cross where he demonstrates the most control. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. Jesus could have come down from the cross and stood in front of his accusers with a smirk on his face. It takes control and divine meekness to move forward. It was all given over into his hand. Verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Not all of you. One of you is filthy. Jesus knew, and he makes that fact explicit, so that we might know when it happened that Jesus had not lost control, so that we might know that God was at work. Look at verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Look at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. You see, Jesus quoted Psalm 41, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. God was in absolute control. Judas was absolutely culpable. And look at verse 21. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Of course, he was troubled in spirit. One of his own disciples was about to do him in. The disciples in verse 22, they are perplexed. They still don't know who it is. And so verse 26, Jesus gets explicit. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped it, the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of... He gave it to Judas. They don't know who it is. Jesus says, I'm going to dip this piece of bread in what was a paste-like substance. He dips it, walks over to Judas, and hands it to Judas. Judas takes it out of his hand. What else do you need to know? It's him. It's Judas. And look at verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Sin triumphed. Satan moved in. Salvation, impossible. Divine mercy expired. What you do, do quickly. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. Not only was it night outside, but it was night in his soul. He was enveloped by the darkness, and the sun of righteousness would never rise in his heart. And so, by divine command, Judas is sent out. Look at chapter 18, a few pages over. John 18. After supper, Jesus led the disciples from Zion across the Kidron Valley, a narrow ravine, into a garden called Gethsemane, at the base of the Mount of Olives, a small hill that overlooks Jerusalem, this Mount of Olives. Judas, let's read here, 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. In verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment or cohort of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas, having secured a Roman cohort, which could number up to 600 soldiers, along with a Jewish guard and a group of Pharisees, pursues Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Wow. The Lord steps forward. The Lord, Jesus steps forward. He knew when he asks a question, you got to be careful. We might even say this question is an opportunity to repent. Who do you seek? And so they respond to him. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Look at verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you ever notice that before in John's gospel? Jesus steps forward, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds to this massive crowd of people, ego eimi. Quoting Exodus 3:14, ehi yeh, I am. And they all fall over. They all fall to the ground. Can you imagine a group of up to 600 men falling to the ground at the sound of his word? What do you do after that? What do you do after that? You get up, you dust yourself, you pick your torch back up and your spear. And then he asks you again, whom seek ye? If I were the herald, if I were the one talking, I wouldn't want to ask or respond again. And you see, this demonstration of his power makes what Judas did next even more diabolical. Because what Judas has to do is he has to step into Jesus and kiss him on the cheek to identify who he is. The sign that he was going to give and is here seen in the Gospels is a kiss. And I ask myself, why would Judas use a kiss? Why a kiss to betray Jesus? Friends, Judas was trying to conceal his treachery even to the last moment. Betraying the Lord with a kiss? Judas kisses? He kisses you and then he kills you. Friends, that's not what a kiss is for. A kiss is to denote friendship and intimacy. And what kills me is that Jesus responds to him according to Matthew 26, verse 50, friend, why have you come? After his betrayal, Judas's conscience condemned him. It convicted him. He felt a remorse. But he still didn't repent. He felt bad about what he had done. But he didn't want to change. He didn't want to change. He didn't like the guilt. He wanted to undo it, but he refused to repent. He would not turn from his sins. And so the only thing he can do to relieve his conscience is return the money. Because money is the only thing he ever thought about and lived for. And he thought he could pacify his conscience by simply returning the money. But he did not seek for the mercy and forgiveness of God. And so he thought he could silence his conscience by ultimately killing himself. Judas, according to Acts, prepared his own noose. Acts 1:17 to 18 tells us that he tried to hang himself, and he found a tree located on a precipice. And as the weight of his body was applied to the branch snapped, and Judas went tumbling down that precipice. And when he hit rock bottom, he burst open, and his entrails spilled out and covered the rocks, failing even at suicide. His was the grief of a madman. An unrepentant, guilty sinner who refused to come to God. And he thought he could silence his conscience by taking his own life, but he was absolutely wrong. As we speak, Judas's misery goes on in the endless ages of eternal hell. Jesus would, he was absolutely right. He said, it would have been better if this man were not born. Finally, by way of application, I would like to read a poem to you. Its author is unknown. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but yet, by 10,000s, the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name, sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's hour, sold for your awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, how shall he be sold by thee? Sold, O God, what a moment stilled his conscience's voice. Sold, unto weeping angels record the fatal choice. Sold, but the price accepted and turned into a living coal with the pangs of late repentance deep in a soul to burn. Is the act of Judas unique? Yes, it's unique in that what he did is irrepeatable. There will never be anyone like him. And no, it's not unique, inasmuch as there has always been and will always be people who sell Jesus for a bag of silver, who sell Jesus for money. Friends, to profess the name of Christ, to sing his praise and to walk among his people, and yet to live like the world, to love money or anything else in this life more than him, that hypocritical profession and that lip service is a Judas kiss. Beloved, Judas ultimately sold himself for 30 pieces of silver. He ultimately sold himself out and not Jesus Christ. And so we do well to take heed to our own souls and to consider our own hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your mercy. We're so grateful for your love, for your patience, even with the son of perdition. And what's vicious is not that he's in hell. That's only right, Lord. But what's vicious is that he would betray so worthy a Savior. Hell could not be hot enough. And God, I pray that there wouldn't be a Judas in this room. But you, by your grace and mercy, would humble us. Lord, that you would soften us. That our eyes would turn to Jesus, to you and not to self, or to money, or to wealth, or prosperity, or a name. Help us to fix our eyes completely on you, that you would be our all. And Lord, be glorified in our sanctification. Be glorified in our salvation. And we know that you are even glorified in Judas's damnation, for your justice and holiness demand that sin be punished. We thank you, Lord, that your Son took the punishment for us so that we might receive grace and an inheritance in heaven. Be glorified as we sing now. We pray in Jesus' name.